Finish tonight this series on the man behind the millennium, that's to say an examination of the real Jesus, and we do need to sift the real from the phony Jesus on offer in our modern world. In 1984, London Weekend Television screened a three-part program called Jesus, the Evidence, in which they had invested 2 years and nearly £400,000, and they came up with a rag bag of theories, including those which saw Jesus as a hypnotist, an oculist, a magician, and a sexual deviant. Well, you see how phony people's conclusions can be when they ignore the Bible's teaching. And we're looking at what a part of the Bible called Hebrews says about the person of Jesus Christ. But let me take a more radical opinion concerning Jesus. In 1970, the philosopher John Allegro suggested that far from being an historical figure, Jesus was no more than the code word for an ancient cult inspired by magic mushrooms. This did nothing to enhance Allegro's academic reputation, and in the words of one critic, gave mushrooms a bad name. Or let's come bang up to date. In the recent play Corpus Christi, depicting Jesus as the homosexual King of Queens, the writer has drawn an outraged response, not just from Christians, but also from Muslims, who, while denying Christ's deity, honor him as a prophet. In fact, Muslims at times seem more fervent in their honoring and defending Jesus than Christians. That's a sad thing. Now, what are we to make of all of this? In 1990, was it? Life magazine issued an article. And in that article, the writer said, "We see Jesus in our own image." That's to say, we think of Jesus as he meets our own psychological and emotional needs. And how true that is, and how false to the real Jesus. Who is the real Jesus? According to Hebrews chapter 2, well, he's our great high priest. Let me say this right away, every single individual in the world needs a priest, needs somebody who will represent him or her before God. A priest who will bring that person in safety to God and to God's holy heaven. Everybody needs a priest. And there's only one priest in the universe, only one priest in the history of the human race, and that's Jesus Christ. And the message from Hebrews 2 is that this priest Jesus helps us from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 18. He is able to help those. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let's come before the throne that we might find grace to help us in our time of need. I think there are many people in our society who are looking for help today. The Beatles had that gift, didn't they, of trying to catch the spirit of the age and the mood of a culture. John Lennon's song, Imagine, has been voted the best song with lyrics for this century. I don't know about that, but I do remember a song that the Beatles wrote which was entitled help. Remember it? Help me if you can. I'm feeling down. Can you help me? Please help me. I believe that most people come to church to find help for the week into which they are heading. And I think most of us who are believers pray this prayer each day. Invariably, when I get up in the morning and go into the shower and turn on the water, my first words are, "Help, Lord," as the day's events sweep over us. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 tell us that Jesus, our priest, helps us from heaven now. How does he help us? Well, it seems to me that there are three steps in this process of help that Jesus brings. And I've arranged them in three words, really. Or at least words that begin with the same letter. The first step, Jesus suffered then. Therefore, Jesus sympathizes now. And so, Jesus sustains us here. He suffers, he sympathizes, and he sustains. Let's think of the first step. Jesus suffered. Verse 18, because he himself suffered, he is able to help those. Now, the whole paragraph here is about Jesus being a real human being. You see that in verse 14, and you see that in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Now, at Christmas, we glory in the truth of God becoming flesh and entering into our human limitations. And he did have normal physical human limitations. He could not stand on the day he was born. He could not jump 100 feet in the air or be in two places at once. And he had normal intellectual limitations. While there's no record of him getting any facts wrong, we learn that he grew in wisdom. And from time to time, there were apparently things that he did not know. When faced with a crowd of hungry people, he asked his followers, "How many loaves do you have?" And he expressed the whole range of human emotions. He got angry. Not the kind of John Cleese anger as he vented his spleen on his mini in that classic episode of Fawlty Towers. No, it was righteous anger amongst all the other normal human emotions that Jesus experienced and felt. Emotions of suffering. It says he suffered being tempted. It says in chapter 4, verse 15, he was tempted in every way as we are. Not every possible temptation. He could hardly have experienced the temptations which are specific to women or married folks or OAPs or somebody who's been made redundant in an economic recession. But the point is surely that Jesus Christ experienced the root of the whole range of temptations. In other words, he felt the tug and the pull and the drawing power from the outside to doubt and despair and to disobedience. He was tempted in every respect, says the writer, yet without sin. And oh, you say, well, it was much easier, therefore, for Jesus. He was sinless. He wasn't pulled or drawn like I am. It was much a lighter temptation that he experienced. Surely, it wasn't so hard for him. Is that the case? I think the Bible teaches the very opposite. That in a sense, it was infinitely harder for Jesus in his temptations compared with us. And why do I say this? Well, I say this for this reason. It's for the reason that we fall as human beings so readily to temptation, long before the tempter has put out the whole of his power. And that was not so with Jesus. Let's think of what we call the pain threshold. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a very low pain threshold. And perhaps that's common to men. Is that right? I don't know. Or am I letting the side down? Perhaps I'm letting the side down. But all I know is if I've got a slight headache, I scream for two Anadin extra. And yet there are other people who seem to have a much higher pain threshold and endure migraine for a long, long time before they ask for some kind of relief. But there is a degree of pain that a human frame can stand. And if you go beyond that degree, then the human individual passes into unconsciousness and doesn't therefore experience the further pain that is there. Pain threshold. Now, I think that that can be used as an illustration of temptation, because I believe there's a temptation threshold. And I think people have different temptation thresholds, but the point is that so many of us have a low temptation threshold. And there just needs to be one little incentive, and we yield and fall and give in. Now, how different it was with Jesus. And so his suffering was the much more. He went through one threshold, and then he went through another, higher, and then through another and higher threshold, continually resisting and resisting and resisting, away beyond the normal threshold of an ordinary, fallen, sinful human being. He kept on resisting as the threshold got higher and higher and higher, almost to the point where he would collapse and disintegrate. But he didn't yield. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin, so that he never needed to blush with shame, never needed to regret anything that he said, thought, or did, never had any need to apologize, and never asked a prayer for forgiveness. But oh, he must have suffered. He must have suffered as a human being to get to that point. Now remember the particular temptation that the Hebrews were facing. What was it? Well, actually it's the same temptation that many people in the church are faced with in our society. Many of us are faced with it. The temptation is recorded in chapter 2, verse 1. It's the temptation of drifting. We looked at that some time ago. The temptation to drift from the church, to drift from the gospel, to drift from God's will and God's plan. And Jesus Christ himself suffered that kind of temptation. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that he himself was tempted to drift away and to go back to where he was. And that's what the Hebrews were being tempted to do, to go back to where they were. Now, Jesus in Gethsemane was tempted to go back to where he was, to drift away from God's will for him to go to the cross. And he suffered so much in the garden that he even pled with his frail followers to stay around and help him. And Jesus must have been desperate to ask for their help, don't you think? Imagine the strongest man in the world asking you to help him, help him to lift something. Imagine the tallest man in the world asking you to help him to reach something. Imagine Julia Roberts asking you for beauty tips. Imagine Billy Dodds asking you for advice on taking a penalty. Well, maybe he would do that, because he's moved to a less prestigious club now. But listen, folks, here's the Son of God, who could stop a thunderstorm with one word. And yet he's so drawn to drift away from God's will in his temptation that he's even desperate enough to ask Peter, James, and John for their frail help, as if that would make much difference. He really must have suffered in the garden as this temptation faced him. He suffered being tempted. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Now this teaches us one thing, that temptation is not sin. Temptation is not the same as sin. And perhaps sometimes we can needlessly hammer ourselves because we're drawn to want to do something that we know is wrong. But there's no shame in that, to feel the tug and the pull. It's whether we give in and do it that is the question. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. And Jesus suffered when he was tempted. So that's the first thing that we want to say, and because of that, that leads to a second step. Therefore, Jesus sympathizes with us now. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Let me put it positively. It's put negatively for effect in that verse, but to put it positively, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. Now, in coming to earth, Jesus committed himself not just to becoming a sacrifice for our sins, but for getting sympathy for our souls. Jesus' intention in coming to earth was to get hold of fellow feeling. And he did this only by suffering. To get hold of this sympathy and empathy for human beings. And he did this because he suffered in his temptation. And he equipped himself with this sympathy and empathy. And then at the end of his life, he went up to heaven with this sympathy and empathy so that he could be a faithful priest and up in heaven help us down here. Now, it's hard to believe of Jesus having sympathy for us, isn't it? I mean, Jesus seems so distance from us. He is up there in all his sinlessness, and we are down here on earth with all our sinfulness. We seem to be in different leagues, and it's hard to imagine him having sympathy for us. There's a monument in Ripon Cathedral which bears this inscription: to the memory of William Weddell, Esquire of Newby, in whom every virtue that ennobles the human mind was united with every elegance that adorns it. This monument, a faint emblem of his refined taste, is dedicated by his widow. And Mrs. Weddell was obviously struck by her husband's qualities, but he seems too good to be true, doesn't he? And too good to find comfort from, doesn't he? Because of the distance between him and a person like that. Now multiply that by infinity, and Jesus in his sinlessness, and we in all our human weakness and frailty and sinfulness. How can he have sympathy for us? How can we find comfort from Jesus up there? Well, you see, you don't have to be an alcoholic down and out in the Great Western Hotel in Duke Street to be able to express sympathy and to give help to other alcoholic down and outs. Oh, to be sure, there is a certain kind of sympathy and comfort to be found in the misery of people in your own category. But it's a pretty poor kind of comfort, isn't it? The comfort and the sympathy that really counts is somebody who understands. Who understands all that one is feeling and has skill and expertise actually to help. And Jesus knows exactly our situation physically and psychologically and spiritually. And because he suffered and in that suffering gathered sympathy into his being and took it up with him into heaven. He now feels for us and feels with us in all our struggles, in all our weaknesses, and in all our temptations. Feels deeply for us. He's a priest who's full of sympathy, and I want to suggest that's the kind of photograph we ought to have of Jesus and carry it around with us. I read a true story about a girl in Brazil called Christina who lived near Rio de Janeiro. And one day her mum discovered she'd run away to the big city to have a good time, and her mother was desperately anxious and worried about this because she knew that Christina would never find employment in Rio de Janeiro apart from becoming a prostitute. And so she left immediately and went to the city. And she searched and searched, and after searching for a long time, she decided to leave a photograph of herself with a message on the back, and placed it in all the bars and brothels that she discovered. And then she returned home. Right enough, Christina had fallen into prostitution, and she had decided in her shame that there was no way that she could ever return home. And so she moved from one sleazy joint to another sleazy joint. But one day, to her great astonishment, she discovered on the wall a photograph of her mum, a face shining with love and sympathy, and turned it, and the message on the back, these words: whatever you've done, come home. Now, that's what she did, apparently. She went home. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, the New Testament, gives us a picture, a photograph of Jesus, a picture of our great high priest, who is full of sympathy. And that's maybe a photograph we should carry with us in our back pocket or our handbag and pull it out constantly to see it, because there's a message in the back. And the message says, come to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Come with confidence. And amongst other things, that means when we pray to the Jesus who is in heaven, we can be absolutely honest and open and say anything. He is unshockable and unflappable because he's unending in his sympathy for us. Jesus sympathizes now. And so, Jesus sustains us. Here, there's the suffering, there's the sympathy, and then there's the sustaining strength that's poured into us. Come, that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Now, how does he do this? How does he sustain us? He's in heaven and we're down here on earth. Well, we're not told in that passage, but a couple of pages further on, we find the answer. Chapter 7. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Intercession, that's how he does it. Now, whatever intercession means, as far as Jesus up in heaven now, it must have some resemblance to his intercession while he was here on earth below. And he certainly interceded for others when he was on earth. He prayed for Peter. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He prayed for his enemies at the end. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for his apostles in that passage which is called the great high priestly prayer of Christ, John 17. He prayed that they might be protected from the evil one, that they might be completely one, that they might be sanctified by the truth, made holy. And in that great prayer in John 17, he didn't just pray for the apostles, he prayed for those who would believe the apostles' message down the ages, down the centuries, across the nations, even us in Moody'sburn Hall tonight. So Jesus' intercessions in heaven now must have some link with Jesus' intercessions on earth for others. The kind of things he's praying for us up in heaven must be related to that. But there's more to say. We are given some glimpses of Jesus' intercession and prayer in heaven now in the New Testament. For example, Romans 8 verse 34 says this, Jesus raised to life, who is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. Well, what was he interceding about? What's he saying? And I think the paragraph in which that verse occurs tells us the kind of things that Jesus is praying for us now, even at this moment, tonight. Because the context of that paragraph is of believers who are under pressure because of other people and circumstances, those who are up against it facing adversaries and adversity. And in the midst of this, Jesus is interceding. And what's he saying? Well, surely he's saying something like this. Father, Father, I would that they might know that if you are for them, who can be against them? Father, I would that they might know that you who did not spare your only son but gave him up for them all, how will you not also freely give them all things? Father, I would that they might know that there is no one in heaven who will bring a charge against them. There's no one here who will condemn them. Father, I would that they might know that though they're struggling, they are more than conquerors through our love for them. Father, I would that though they face great isolation and loneliness, may they know that there is nothing in all creation that is able to separate them from our love, your love, and my love. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is praying for us continually. We've got to go to him and believe that. You see, this is the way that God has ordained salvation's plan. We are sinners here on earth, struggling with our sin and temptation. And the plan is that we are represented by Jesus Christ, who goes to the Father and pleads our case and bears the marks of his finished work, and the loving Father grants his request. And God injects grace into our souls, wherever we are, and whatever our need. He gives to us support and strength and sustenance to carry on, and to believe, and to overcome. One other thing about this intercession in heaven, I want to say that it's much more glorious praying than Jesus did on earth. When Jesus prayed on earth, chapter 5 tells us he had to pray with tears and loud cries and sighs. There was a great weakness and humiliation in Jesus praying on earth. That's bound to be the case. Now, Jesus has been given a name which is highly exalted, and I want to suggest, therefore, his prayers now are highly exalted. They're more glorious prayers for us. Jesus' vision is sharper for your needs. He focuses more precisely on what you're going through. His requests have more accurate precision when he's asking for the Father. They're, let me say it, they're better prayers than they were down on earth, because he's exalted and glorified. And that surely means his prayers cannot fail as we believe in him. And this should fill us with great amazement and tremendous confidence. So suffering, sympathy, and sustenance. So there's this man behind the millennium. Hebrews tells us that true religion is not ritual, but a person. If I have the person, I have everything that I need to bring me to God, to take me safely through life and into heaven. If I have the person. Now, if we go around today and tell young people that religion is ritual, we'll drive them further and further away. But if we tell them about a person, they might just get excited. And if we show them, even better. Young people are living, as we all are, in a very impersonal age, where the computer drives out personal relationships. Computer games provide lots of hours of solitary amusement for people. One advert for a computer and a game was this: don't worry that you've not got any friends. With this game, you don't need friends. Those who do want to make contact with others can do so without actually ever having to meet them. A man called Alistair Whiteman of Edinburgh declared recently, "I'm in love, this is the real thing." And he'd never met the object of his desire, Doris from Philadelphia. Their courtship had been conducted entirely on an email. Young people's identity and image is tied up with designer tags. Mike Starkey said, "A faux pas in your choice of trainers can mean a collapsed sense of personal worth." That's probably true. In this world in which we live at the end of the 20th century, we need to go out and tell people there is a person, this man, this Jesus Christ, who is the priest that everybody needs, the Savior who paid the price for our sins, and the one who can be the greatest friend and helper that it is possible to imagine. This man behind the millennium is the only hope of our lost generation. And we've got to make him known. And may Jesus be exalted this Advent season, this auspicious and notable New Year festival which lies before us. May glory and honor and fame come to the name of our blessed Redeemer for his great name's sake. Let's pray. Our gracious God, who sits upon a throne of grace, we come as those who are all too well aware of their sinfulness and failings and failures. And we praise you for the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and love, which you have granted because of the unspeakable suffering and anguish endured by yourself in your Son and all that he accomplished for us. We praise you for his mighty victory and for the fact that all over the world today, as his name has been preached, he has been drawing people to himself and into your kingdom. We thank you that the kingdom has never been so full as tonight. And we thank you that that is a kingdom which will never end, a kingdom which has plenty room for more people to enter, people in Moodysburn and Cryston and Muirhead and Glasgow and Scotland. We ask, O God, that you will help us in our great weakness and frailty to find that burden and concern and will and desire, not only to know Jesus, but to make Jesus known. Lord, hear us with this prayer and receive our thanks as we offer this petition in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.